Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, by way of exhortation, we come, as our chairman has said, to the idea of four faces and four commissions. We were going to spend time in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we took as our reading, but we're not going to have time to, in fact, expound that in detail. But we might just begin our consideration by referring to that chapter, the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and just reminding ourselves of what the Apostle has said at the conclusion of his testimony. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told this. The Apostle reminds us that in contrast with the unconverted, enslaved and veiled Israel, that all those in Christ have the liberty of beholding his face, and that with the unobstructed gaze that we have, in contrast to those of Israel who are veiled, that we can gaze directly upon the face of the Lord, and that as we do so, we begin to change. We begin a process of metamorphosis. And so the record tells us in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." So when we look into the gospel page, brothers and sisters, we see the face of Christ, and therein we see the glory of God manifest. And so beholding that face in the gospels, we begin to change into the same image. Now the wonderful thing about the lesson of the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 is this, that the more we look at the face, the more we will change. The more we consider the Gospels, the more we will become like Christ. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, how desperately important it is, therefore, that we gaze upon the face of Christ in the Gospels, that we might be changed to be like him. Now, of course, what we've discovered in our studies together is that Christ, in fact, is portrayed as four separate faces. And in the gospel records, he gave to his disciples, I believe, four totally different commissions that they might go forth and manifest all four qualities of their Lord in their reflection of him to others. And so in our exhortation this morning, we're going to go back now into the gospels, and we're going to see what exactly it was by way of commission that the Lord sent his disciples forth with, that they might manifest the particular face of each of the Gospels and thereby show themselves to be like their Lord. So would you please come then to, firstly, in terms of your books, we need to start then on page 29, which is the word of exhortation, and we're going to in fact... we won't need to look at that at all. If you come back to page 15, that's not right either. I'll get it right eventually. It's page 9. You'll notice that there is a section there on page 9 called Matthew, the Commission and the Close. And you'll recall that we deliberately left this section blank. Well, now we're coming back to it at the end of our study, as it were. So what's happened is this, brothers and sisters. We've looked at the face of each animal, each cherubic symbol. And then we've looked at that face in the tribe. And then we've looked at that face in the prophet. And then we've looked at the beginning of each gospel. And then we've looked at the body of the gospel. And so now, by way of exhortation, we're going to come and look at the conclusion of each gospel and ask ourselves, have we really understood the faces and have we got them right? Well, here we are then, Matthew chapter 28. So at the top of page 9, you may care to write where the first little dot is, Matthew 28 verses 16 to 20. because here now is both the close of the Gospel of Matthew and also the commission that the Lord gives to his disciples. In fact, on that chapter, on that page in the notes, you may write the words verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, where the verses are shown. Because it's these last five verses of Matthew's Gospel, which is where we now have his peculiar commission to the disciples. So what does Matthew then tell us? Well, it says in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them." If you've asked yourself the question, brothers and sisters, why do you think they went to Galilee? Well, they went to Galilee because they've been told to do so three times. Once in chapter 26, verse 32, once in chapter 28, verse 7, and a third time in chapter 28 and verse 10. Three times the disciples are sent to go to Galilee in the Gospel of Matthew. Why did the Lord send them to Galilee? I believe that it was possibly an allusion to Isaiah chapter 9, that in Galilee of the Gentiles the light would shine. And if you go back to Isaiah 9, you'll find that the light that shone in Galilee was the light of the Messiah King, which was to come. And because this is the King of the prophecy, he sends his disciples to Galilee that they might await him there. And not just to Galilee, says verse 16, but he sent them specifically into a mountain. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, that every mention of Christ and a mountain in Matthew's Gospel has something to do with his kingship. In chapter 5, verse 1, he stands on a mountain that he might deliver his policy speech as a king. In chapter 14, verse 23, he offers prayer to the Father after the people endeavour to make him a king. In chapter 15 and verse 29, the Gentiles meet the King of Israel and feel his power to heal. In chapter 17, verse 1, he stands on a mountain and reveals the royal majesty of his transfiguration. In chapter 24 and verse 3, he stands on a mountain and predicts not only the fall of Jerusalem, but his final coming as the king to separate the sheep from the goats. And now in chapter 28 and verse 16, he's going to stand on a mountain and give instructions concerning his future kingdom. And he did that, brothers and sisters, because, well, that's what the psalm had said. You see, his kingship has been associated with a mountain from long ago. Because Psalm 2 verse 6 said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So the disciples are sent to a mountain in Matthew 28 verse 16. And not only a mountain, but a mountain, it says, where Jesus had appointed them. And the diaglot says, to the mountain where Jesus had ordered them. Who gives orders and directions in this way, brothers and sisters, that others might obey him? But the king. And so verse 17 says that when they met with him in that place and on that occasion, and when they saw him, says verse 17, they worshipped him. And now we have the last of those references in this particular gospel of those who will prostrate themselves in homage. Who among men is worshipped, brothers and sisters, in this way? Why, the king. As Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 says, they shall come up from year to year to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. One worships a king, and that's the one that they come before, the disciples come before, in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 28 on this occasion. And verse 18 says that Jesus came near to them, and he spake unto them, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto me. What office, brothers and sisters, is notably associated with the outworking of power and authority? But the king. Here is the king declaring the power that has been given to him. And of course, that phrase, given to him, is relevant, isn't it? Because that's an allusion to the words of the prophet. Do you remember these words in the book of Daniel in chapter 7? In Daniel chapter 7 it says, in verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the Lord stands before his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18 and says, all power is given unto me. That's the kingdom that's been given to the king in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. That all peoples might serve him. And because it's all peoples, the king therefore says now to his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. All nations, verse 19, because this man has all power, in verse 18. And they were to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because there is only one name. It's the royal name of Yahweh himself. And into the royal name of Almighty God, all the prospective members of this kingdom were to be inducted by means of baptism. And so verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, whatsoever things I have commanded you. Who gives commands, brothers and sisters, but the king? And the things that the king had commanded were now to be taken forth by others, that they might be taught to those who would be the prospective inhabitants of the kingdom. So citizenship in the kingdom is predicated on observance of the king's laws. So what's the commission then, brothers and sisters, in the Gospel of Matthew? Isn't this the king designate sending forth his ambassadors that they might instruct the world in the laws of the king, so that all the world might become his subjects? You see, that's the very spirit of the commission of Matthew 28, isn't it? This is the instructions of the king to his ambassadors. The lion has spoken. Now, what's interesting about this by way of contrast is that when we come to the Gospel of Mark, do you know that that is not the same as the commission that Mark gives and that Mark records? So now we need to turn in the pages of our handbook, this time to page 15, so that we can record now the details of the commission and the close of this second gospel, The Face of the Ox. And notice how different Mark is when we come to the close now of this second gospel. And so the reference we want is the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, and at the top of the page you should write verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20. And in fact, how we're going to consider them is verse 15, verse 16, then verses 17 and 18 together, and then verse 90, and finally verse 20. The commission in the Gospel of the Ox. Mark chapter 16. So what are we told on this occasion? Well, the background is that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, we're told that he upbraided the 11 as they sat at meat. You see, servants don't sit, brothers and sisters. Servants stand, that they might do the bidding of their master. And so the men of this particular chapter are upbraided by the Lord because they were sitting as if they were at rest in verse 14. And so in contrast to that, he now gives them the commission of this gospel in verse 15. And he says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, that was the work of the servant in this particular gospel. He preached and he healed. He preached and he healed. And now they are to take up the work of the servant, to take up the servant's labours. They are to go forth with the same driving energy of the servant, the zeal of the servant, to serve now their own master's purpose. And their master's purpose is that they shall go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. And so verse 16 says, is that there would be a response. You see, the response to the gospel demands action of some sort or another. And so verse 16 says, there will be a response in one of two ways. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, just hold your hands in Mark chapter 16 and come back to Mark chapter 10. I just want to show you that same word condemned on two other occasions in the Gospel of Mark. He that believeth not shall be condemned, says Mark 16. Do you know that that's the same word in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, when the servant says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Same word. And so also, if you come to chapter 14 and verse 64, the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 and verse 64, it says there that they said, ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now come back to Mark chapter 16 and see what, in fact, this particular commission is all about. So go and preach the gospel to every creature, said this master to his servants. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So you see, I think what we're being told in verse 16 is this, that those who accept the commission will be committed to living the same sacrificial life as the servant. But those that reject the commission will find that they experience the same sacrificial death as the servant. Either way, they would be influenced by the face of the ox. Shall I say that again? That those who accepted the commission would find themselves committed to living the same sacrificial life as the servant. But those who rejected the servant's mission would result in their suffering the same sacrificial death as the servant. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs, says verse 17, shall follow them that believe. And just look now at the particular commission of this gospel in verses 17 and 18 and see what all the key words are. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink deadly things, lay hands on the sick. You see, these are all the words of activity and service in the truth. They're all words of labor. They're all words of ministration, to cast out, to speak, to take up, to drink, to lay hands. You see, here is the power of the servant to serve, to give himself, to give herself in the service of the gospel. And the signs would be for the hearers, but they would accompany the preachers to authenticate their words. And so verse 19 says, and so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, after the Lord had spoken to them. So you see what, and by the way, the word Lord here is the word Kyrios, because now you see Christ is no longer the servant, he's the master. Now they are to be the servant. And they are to do the bidding of their master, and he's about to send them forth on the commission of labor and activity in the service of the truth. And yet the very fact that he was taken up into heaven in the way that Mark 16 suggests was really an outworking of Isaiah 52 and verse 13, when it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so the lesson of Mark 16 and verse 19 is that here was an indication in the experience of Christ to his disciples was that faithful service will eventually be rewarded. The Lord is taken up into heaven in verse 19 because he had been a faithful servant in his own life. Now he is going to instruct them that they might take up his spirit of labor, of energy, of activity, and of service in the truth. And verse 20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." The Lord working with them. Do you notice that? So that even though he's now the master, even though he has ascended into the heavens, the Lord is still supporting them in his labors. So that even after his ascension, his spirit of ministration is still continuing. He's the servant. And he asks them to take up that same spirit now in their work. So what's the commission of Mark's gospel? Would you say that this is the face of the king? No, this is not the same commission, is it? This is not the same spirit in the Lord's words. This is the face of the ox, brothers and sisters. This is the face of the servant, of the master, sending forth his servants that they might do their master's bidding. And now come to the last chapter of Luke's gospel. And to page 21 of the notes. And at the top of the page, we need to write Matthew chapter 24, verses 49 to 53. Luke 24, verses 49 to 53. And we can write those verses down in sequence. So let's look now at the face of the man at the close of this gospel. So we're told, just taking up the record from verse 44, that he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Who was, by the way, supposed to be able to expound the scriptures so that people might understand them? But the priest. Malachi 2 verse 7, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they that seek the law ought to seek it at his mouth." And when the Lord stood up in Luke 24, he opened the scriptures that they might understand them. This is the priest teaching his people. And so now we come to the 49th verse, and we come to the commission and to the close of Luke's gospel. And so verse 49 says, "And behold," he says, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Do you know that word endued in verse 49, which is the Greek word enduo, so that's obviously where the English comes from. Do you know that that's the very same word used, well, let me show you where it's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version. If you come to the book of Exodus in chapter 29, here's the same word. Exodus chapter 29. "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued." Do you know the word actually means to invest with clothing? To invest with clothing. And it's the same word translated in the following verses of Exodus 29. Verse 5, "And thou shalt take the garments and clothe Aaron with the coat." Verse 8, "And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats," enduo. Verse 29, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them, and that son that is priest in his stead shall be clothed with them 7 days. This is the very word, brothers and sisters, used in the Septuagint translation to describe the investiture of the priests with their holy garments. And that's the word that Christ uses in Luke 24 and verse 49 when he says, "Tarry ye until ye be clothed upon with power from on high." So you see, when the Holy Spirit came, brothers and sisters, upon the apostles, upon the disciples, it would both anoint them and clothe them for their priestly office that they were about to perform. So coming back to Luke chapter 24 then, notice what it says. "Tarry ye until ye be clothed upon in that way." And so verse 50 of Luke 24 says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Who lifts up hands to bless, brothers and sisters, but the priest? Psalm 134 verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless Yahweh." In fact, I think that verse 50 is based upon the very circumstance of the consecration of Aaron in the book of Leviticus. You don't need to turn it up, but in Leviticus chapter 9, we're told at the very time, on the very day of the consecration of Aaron the priest, it says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people," Leviticus 9 verse 22, "he lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And it says of Christ here that he lifted up his hands and blessed them, verse 50. This was the action of a priest. Except on this occasion, he wasn't blessing the people. He was blessing, in Luke 24, his sons, who were to manifest the face of the priest after he was gone. And soon he would be gone. Because verse 51 tells us in Luke 24 that it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, says the record, while he blessed them. And of course, the significant thing, the tremendously significant thing about verse 51, brothers and sisters, is that you see, the reason for the parting in this verse was that Christ as high priest was about to withdraw to the one place where even the other priests could not enter. He was going into the most holy. Isn't that what heaven is? Isn't that the force of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 when it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so when Christ is parted from them and carried up into heaven in verse 51, this is the high priest ascending into the most holy itself. And verse 52 says, "They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." You see, in verse 53, brothers and sisters, when it says that they were continually in the temple, do you know that's the same word in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6 when it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always, continually into the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." The priests went continually into the tabernacle. And Luke 24 verse 53 says that they were continually in the temple. Why should the disciples be in the temple, brothers and sisters, in Luke 24 verse 53? Where else would a company of priests be found as they awaited their consecration to office by the anointing oil of the Spirit? And so I think that what Luke 24 is telling us is before the house of Aaron had their office terminated in AD 70, another priesthood, that of the sons of Zadok, had already been consecrated to office. And the commissioning of the disciples in the Gospel of Luke is that of a high priest sending forth his sons for priestly ministration. Is it not so, brothers and sisters? Is that not the face at the close of this gospel? Oh yes, I think so. And now what about the Gospel of John? Well, you know, of course, how the Gospel of John concludes. So now we need to turn to page 27 of the notes. And how does the Gospel of John conclude? Well, we've already seen that in the 21st chapter it concludes with the trial of Peter and the Lord acting as judge. In fact, we're told at the very end of John chapter 21, it says this. It says in verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You know the word books in John chapter 21, verse 25, brothers and sisters, the word books there is the same word that's elsewhere translated in the following verse. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. Same word, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. These are the books of judgment, brothers and sisters. These are the opinions of the judge, and the promise of the judgment to come. But that's not the commission in John's Gospel, is it? Where's the commission in John's Gospel? Well, it's actually one chapter further back, in John chapter 20. And so in your workbook, you should write at the top of page 27, John 20, verses 19 to 23. Because it's in the 20th chapter that we have the actual commission of the Lord to his disciples at the conclusion of this particular gospel. And here it is, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. The word peace be unto you was a general salutation of Old Testament times, but it was also given as a reassurance in times of fear. It's used that way in Genesis 43 verse 23 and in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 9. That when a person was fearful, the answer was peace be unto you, as a salutation of assurance. Well, they might be fearful at the appearance of the judge, brothers and sisters, because what he did on this occasion in verse 19 is the doors were locked and shut, and yet Christ came straight through them. We're not actually told how he did it. All we know is that the doors were locked and all of a sudden Jesus was in the midst. And I think the symbolism, you see, of verse 19 of John 20 is that the man that can pass through locked doors is the man that can penetrate locked thoughts and can come into that which is guarded in the privacy of the mind. There is no door that is shut to this man who is the judge of all. They are all open unto him. And so verse 20 says, And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, verse 21 again, Peace be unto you. And now notice what he does say in verse 21. And I'm reading from Rotherham's translation. Just as my Father sent me forth, I also send you. Now the question is, brothers and sisters, how and in what capacity was Christ sent forth in the Gospel of John? And the answer is that we've already seen he's sent as God's representative to enact judgment. He's God's man to say God's words, to give God's sentence. He's a sent man. And now the Lord says to his own disciples in John 20 and verse 21, in that same way that God has sent me forth, I now send you forth as an inspector of hearts and as a discerner of thoughts. And then he did this. You see what remarkable things he did. Verse 22, it says, And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive Holy Spirit. He breathed strongly, says Rotherhams. In fact, it's the same word used in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And now the second Adam breathes life into the community of his bride, as it were. But he wants them to have a particular spirit. And so he says, verse 22, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Actually, the word that is not there. It's simply receive Holy Spirit in John 20 and verse 22. Now, I want you to stop and think about what verse 22 is telling us, brothers and sisters. The 12 and the 70 already had the Holy Spirit. So was the receiving of Holy Spirit in John 20 additional to the Spirit that they already had? And was this episode different to the Pentecostal outpouring that would come in Acts chapter 2? I think the answer is yes. I think that the receiving of Holy Spirit of John 20 and verse 22 was unique and different to the fact that they already had the Spirit and that there would yet be an outpouring to come. And ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters, in verse 22 is, why do you think Christ breathed on them unless to show that the particular gift to be bestowed was not so much the Spirit as his Spirit? He imparted his particular Spirit gift to them. Perhaps, by the way, the very one described in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10 as the gift of the discerning of spirits. And I think that what we're being told in verse 22 is that the judge here is calling his men to the bench and endowing them with the gift of insight that would be necessary to take up his role as judge, as judges. And the proof that that is indeed what he is about to do in this commission lies in the next verse. Because verse 23 says that the result of this breathing of spirit into his disciples was, whosoever sins he remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins he retain, they are retained. You know, brothers and sisters, those are the judicial terms of a judge. Only a judge can remit sin or pronounce guilty. That's the responsibility of a judge. You know that the Jewish people of the Sanhedrin used the following terms concerning their responsibilities. They had two words that were legislative, to bind or to loose, which meant that they could either prohibit or permit things to occur. They were legislative terms that the Sanhedrin exercised in pursuit of their authority. But the two words that are used here, or the two ideas that are used here in John 20 and verse 23, are not legislative terms, but judicial terms. And in fact, the Sanhedrin had two words to describe their execution of judicial authority. First was the word zakai, which was to pronounce innocent. And then the word patur, which was to pronounce liable or guilty. And so here what we're being told is that there was judicial authority being given now to the disciples to act as the representatives of Christ in those decisions that needed to be made in ecclesial life. In fact, you remember this phrase in another gospel. Try and think what gospel it might be. Whatsoever things ye bind shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things ye loose shall be loosed in heaven. And I believe that that's the same spirit as John 20 and verse 23, that whosoever sins they decided to remit would be remitted in heaven. Not simply, brothers and sisters, because they were acting on behalf of heaven, but because they should be acting in accordance with the spirit of heaven. They were to be the judges of ecclesial matters with the discerning eyes of the eagle. So what's the commission in John's gospel then? Is this the king sending forth his ambassadors? Why no. Is this the master sending forth his servants on his bidding? Why no. Is this the priest sending forth his priestly sons? No, this is the judge, isn't it? Granting them judicial responsibility to take up his role as a judge within the ecclesia and to show that spirit of discernment. All, brothers and sisters, I believe that in the four commissions of the four gospels, we've got the four faces. And Christ asks us now to go forth and to take up all of those responsibilities in the course of ecclesial life. So now I'd like you to come to page 29. And now we're going to take up some of the lessons that must flow out of these commissions if we are to profit from the faces of the Gospels. And what I'm going to do, brothers and sisters, you'll notice that under each face now, the face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, and the face of the eagle, that we've allowed for 3 points. I'm only going to give you 2, so that you've got room to write down something else that impresses you concerning the face of each of these Gospels. But here's 2 ideas, 2 exhortations out of each face that I think are particularly appropriate and important for us to learn. So firstly, Matthew, the face of the lion. Well, here's the first lesson. Learning to live the commandments. Learning to live the commandments. You see, what Christ says in the commission of Matthew's gospel is, go forth and teach all nations to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. We're the king's ambassadors, brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes I think that we don't appreciate just how great and enormous our responsibility is. We are the king's ambassadors. Do we really feel that way? Well, he's asked us to go and tell all the world about the commandments of the king. So the first thing is, do we know them? Have we ever read them? Do we understand them?
Now, how many commandments are there in the commandments of Christ? Well, of course, they're found in at least three different places in Christadelphian publications, are they not? The commandments of Christ, at least as written out by Brother Roberts. They're found in the Bible Companion, aren't they? The Bible Companion for the readings often has a copy of the commandments of Christ. Where else are they found? They're found in most ecclesial constitutions. And they're also found in the Ecclesial Guide by Robert Roberts, who grouped them into two sections, those commandments that are more difficult and those that are less difficult. Now, in that list of commandments, there are 53, brothers and sisters. That's a year's commandments, pretty much, isn't it, on a week-by-week basis. So the first thing we've got to do is to learn the commandments of Christ. So how might we do that if we've never done this before? Well, I'd like to suggest that we ought to write a commandment out each week. Write it out on a piece of paper. The first commandment of Christ. And we should write it on three pieces of paper. One piece to put on our bedroom door as we walk out the room every morning. Another to put at the head of our bed as we arrive at our bed every night. And a third, of course, to put on the mirror. So that when we gaze into the face in the mirror, we also look upon the face of the King. At the same time as our own face, and we remind ourselves that we're trying to change into Him and not just keep looking at our own face day by day. And if we could put that writing up and read that every morning and every night for a week, and then without forgetting that first commandment, write out the second and put that up in its place. What we would do, brothers and sisters, in the course of a year is we would have pondered all the commandments of the King. And I think that this is the first step towards being an ambassador for the King. And you notice, by the way, what the Lord said in Matthew 28. He didn't say teaching them the commandments. He says teaching them to observe the commandments. How, brothers and sisters, can we ever teach other people to observe the commandments of the King until we observe them ourselves? Well, if we're the King's ambassadors and we're going forth to manifest the face of the Lion, then we need to do this, brothers and sisters. This is our primary responsibility, to live by the commandments of Christ. Those are the King's words. So let's learn them. And let's take away something practical that we might live the face of the Lion in our lives. And I think the second lesson from the face of the Lion is learning to practice true mercy. Learning to practice true mercy. Because isn't that one of the great things that we ought to take from the spirit of the Lion King of Matthew? And to learn why is it that mercy rejoices against judgment? To understand how is it that mercy must be married together with truth? To know why the King would show mercy and when he would show mercy. To know that mercy still has objectives, that mercy is not undiscriminating. That mercy is still responsible in its exercise, that the objectives of the King might still be achieved. To write down a list of three things in which you could be more merciful in your daily life, in my daily life. How can we live the spirit of mercy after the manner of the King? And if we're not sure what the mercy of the King is, then maybe that would be a good study, to study the principle of mercy in the Gospel of Matthew, to see how the King applies mercy, so that we might be like Him. There will be other lessons from the face of the Lion. But if we could learn just one or two things like this, then we will begin to follow Him. And what about the face of the ox, brothers and sisters, the servant of Mark's gospel? Well, I think that one of the great lessons is learning to serve with zeal. One of the great lessons of the work of the servant in Mark's gospel is the tremendous energy he brings to everything he does. And we've got to learn not just how to serve in ecclesial life, but learning how to serve with zeal. You know, I think that one of the things that's terribly important in ecclesial life, no matter how old or young we are, is that we've tried to work out what it is that we do in ecclesial life, what labours we perform. So here's a question to write down in your notes. Can you write down three specific labours that you perform for the service of the truth in your ecclesia? Three specific things that you contribute to the service of the truth. There's too many people, brothers and sisters, doing nothing in the Lord's service. There's too many people that come to the meeting Sunday by Sunday and imagine that that's it, that they've come. Therefore, that is enough. And yet in every ecclesia, you'll find that one of the strange paradoxes, even as ecclesias grow larger, is the cry is that there's not enough people to do things because we haven't found the spirit of the ox yet. And we haven't found that passion and that energy of service that is so marked a characteristic of the second gospel, the gospel of the ox. If we don't know those three things, brothers and sisters, that we do in ecclesial life, then shame on us. Because the master of this gospel has asked us to go forth and serve. And he really means it. And we've got to do so. And I think the second lesson is learning to give an offering. Learning to give an offering. That service ultimately is sacrifice. It entails pain. It entails endeavor of the very highest degree. This is to do with the extent of our service. Not just the zeal, but the extent of our service. Just how far will we go in the work of the truth, brothers and sisters? We know what the pioneer brethren were like. They gave and they gave. We know what the apostles were like. They gave their lives in the service of the truth. So we need to learn the principle of dedication to the utmost, of being consumed by our labours, so that we are offered up as a whole burnt offering. Isn't that the lesson of the sacrificial bullock? You know, brothers and sisters, in every ecclesia in the world, there are exhortations not being properly prepared. There are organists who fail to practice the hymns. There are suppers that weren't prepared adequately. There are doorkeepers who failed to turn up. There are lectures that are not convincing because they weren't prepared. In every ecclesia, there are things done that are only really half done because the spirit of a whole burnt offering wasn't there. But that's the example of the face of the ox. You know, we're told in the Gospel of Mark that when the centurion looked upon him and said that this man truly was the Son of God, that the reason why perhaps the centurion said so is because Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. You see, a man that was crucified couldn't cry because they couldn't exhale. And yet Jesus cries with a loud voice. A crucified man couldn't do that, brothers and sisters. But such was the effort of Christ that even in the moment of his death, he gave it up as an act of service. And the centurion looked at that and said, this man was the Son of God. He gave himself even at the point of his death. And we can't even get to the activities of the truth. In my meeting a week ago, we had to cancel an annual general meeting of the ecclesia because we couldn't even find enough brethren with enough dedication of service to come to the meeting. It ought not to be so, brothers and sisters. This is proof that we have not yet looked upon the face of the ox hard enough. What about Luke? Well, two obvious things from the face of the man. And here's the first one. Learning to pray for others. We're so selfish in our lives, brothers and sisters. We're so busy in our lives that we tend to be selfish because everything else is crowded out. And yet the spirit of the priest, of course, is the spirit of care for others. We struggle sometimes, brothers and sisters, even to accomplish our own prayers day by day to the Father. But you see, the heights of real prayer after the spirit of priesthood is that we pray for others. So here's a suggestion, brothers and sisters. Start with your ecclesial lists. Every day we should offer a prayer on behalf of someone else. It requires conscious and deliberate thought. It is the spirit of intercessory prayer that the priest is famous for. And as our brother said in his opening prayer, he prayed an intercessory prayer this day. And this is what we pray for. This is what our brother prayed for. We pray for those in sadness. We pray for those in loneliness. We pray for those in sickness. We pray for those in weakness. We pray even for those in happiness. We pray for those who grieve. We pray for those in authority. We pray for those who are shepherds. We pray for those who are preaching. We pray for the ecclesia. We pray for Israel. Is there any lack of intercessory prayers that we might offer, brothers and sisters? I think not. But in order for them to be really powerful, it mustn't just be, finally, for those who suffer. It must be for brother so-and-so who suffers, and for sister by name who needs our help. Then they become powerful intercessory prayers after the manner of the priest of the Gospel of Luke. Learning to pray for others. I think we should do that every day. I think we should pray for someone else every day, beginning with our own ecclesial lists. And I'll tell you why, brothers and sisters, because it's very hard to be critical of someone that you've just prayed for. That's the secret of the spirit of the priest. We need to gaze upon the face and know him. And the second lesson is like unto the first, from the face of the man, and that's this. Learning to offer hospitality. You remember what we said about the strange idea of eating meals in the Gospel of Luke, that here is a priest who, instead of having to dine alone with his family because of the holy things that he partakes of, that here is a priest who's free to go out and eat bread in fellowship with all. He's at one with all those that he comes to labour amongst. He eats the bread of fellowship with his brethren. You know, brothers and sisters, eating meals is an act of fellowship. It builds the bonds of spiritual kinship in the family. It's the spirit of reaching out to include. So start again with our ecclesial list. Can you see on your ecclesial list three families that you've never invited to your house in the last 12 months? 12 months? And you've never had them to your house? Could we think of any such names, brothers and sisters? Now you see, who should we invite? Well, not our friends. They're too easy to invite, aren't they? We should be inviting the quiet, the single, the strange, the private. All those who perhaps could never possibly repay us with the hospitality of a meal in their own house. But this is the spirit of the priest, who extends the meal of fellowship to everyone and who eats in fellowship with them all. You know, brothers and sisters, when I first went to Christchurch Suburban, we used to have fellowship meals most Sundays, either at the park, family by family, and when that part of our life ceased, we used to invite someone home virtually every Sunday for the meal. Do you know that I think that the fabric of ecclesial life was better and stronger when we did that? And now our ecclesia is like many here, it's so large that you just somehow... The funny thing is, of course, that the larger the ecclesia gets, the less you invite. You notice that? And I don't think that our ecclesias are better because of it. I think we need more priestly meals being offered to one another so that we might build the fabric of ecclesial life and love in the spirit of the priest who reaches out to care. And finally, John, the face of the eagle. What might we learn from the face of the eagle, brothers and sisters, as we try to take up the commission of our Lord and to go forth and to be judges? Well, here's the first one. Learning to reason from Scripture. You want to have the eyes of the eagle? Then get your Bibles out. One of the things that we often hear in ecclesial life is, why can't we do this? And what's wrong with that? And who says that we oughtn't to go there or to see this? Well, here's the answer to that, brothers and sisters. We should never, ever, ever say, why can't? We should always say, why should we do this or that? And if you want to know whether we should or shouldn't, then the key thing is, can you provide a sound scriptural basis for the decision you have made? And we can only exercise judgment with the spirit eyes of the eagle to the extent that we have imbibed the spirit power of the word into our lives, because that's where the eyes of the eagle are. Don't ever trust to your own opinions. Don't ever trust to your own feelings. They're only flesh, and they're notoriously unreliable. Only the counsel of Scripture will give us wise guidance in anything in life. So here's the rule, brothers and sisters. If you can't provide solid scriptural proof for what you're doing, then don't. That's what it means to learn how to reason from Scripture, that we might show the spirit of discernment that those who are called upon to judge ought to have. And the second thing from the face of the eagle is learning to maintain personal integrity. Isn't that what the example of Christ was as a judge in the Gospel of John? Learning to maintain personal integrity. Do you know how we do that, brothers and sisters? By remembering that black and white are not the same colour. That in this Gospel, the Lord stood up as a man of integrity and said, there is light and there is darkness, there is spirit and there is flesh, there is heaven and there is earth, there is love and there's hate, there's truth and there's a lie, and there's only ever been two ways, two seeds, two modes of thinking. And what we don't want coming into the truth is the hateful, evil spirit of the moral relativism of the world that says, well, who knows what's right? It's right if it's good for you, and it's right if it's good for me. We don't want it, brothers and sisters. We want the fact that it's right because God says so. And it's wrong because God says so. And we want to have lives of personal integrity, whereby we're absolutely clear on divine principles, and that what we read and what we hear and what we see and where we go and what we do is utterly consistent with the principles of the truth, because the judge is interested in truth and he lives his life accordingly and she lives her life accordingly. Now, brothers and sisters, none of these things are difficult, are they, to understand? Just difficult to live. But that's what the Lord's asked us to do. To take up the faces and to follow him. And as we come to the emblems this morning, therefore, brothers and sisters, let us gaze not just upon the sacrificial ox, but upon him who also is the King to come and the faithful priest and the unerring judge, and that as we partake of bread and wine this day, we shall renew our vows before our God and before our Lord, that from this day forth we will go forth and manifest his face.
On your behalf, brothers and sisters, I'd like to thank our brother Roger for his words of exhortation. They have been indeed challenging words for us. We dare not leave them here, but each